Let's pray. Father, we are just drawn into worship, praising you for how great you are. And Lord, I pray that you will be honored in this message, that we will behold how great you are, that we will respond appropriately by giving you honor, praise, and adoration. Father, help me to preach in a way that honors you. I pray that you will be exalted. I pray, Holy Spirit, you help this to make sense to all of us, and that we'll walk away with a high view of you as the honored Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the book of Revelation, we see a climactic picture of what heavenly worship will be like. Specifically, Revelation chapter 4, where John has a vision of the heavenly throne room where you have a myriad of angels surrounding God who is sitting on the throne. In the climactic chorus, we behold 24 elders casting down their golden crowns, and they say in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And this is really the point of redemption. It's to redeem a fallen people to sing praises to their Lord forever. It's really to give the Lord glory and honor. Now, that term honor literally means to give esteem to give public recognition, to almost celebrate. It is a term that is afforded to people of dignity. We give them esteem, honor, and praise. And this is a concept which is really muted in our society. We don't have what's called an honor-shame culture. And let me kind of paint a picture of it for you, what I mean by an honor-shame culture. You are in a third world country. We'll go ahead and pick the Far East. And as you are walking down the street, there is a man riding a bicycle who inexplicably just falls off and just wipes out. Now, what is the compassionate thing for you to do? Now, if you were to just leave it to our devices, what would you do? You'd run over and just say, "Oh my goodness, are you okay?" And make a big fuss over him, make sure he's okay and the bike's okay, because that's what we do here. But in the same scenario, let's say that man is bicycling down the street. He hits a curb. He falls over and has a spectacular accident. Do you know what the first thing he does? He gets up and he looks around to see if anybody is looking. And if he sees somebody looking, you know what the compassionate thing to do is? Is to look away and pretend that you didn't even see it. And then the man would get back on his bike nonchalantly, ride off, and then he would, when he's in private, check the bike, check his wounds, and he would be relieved to find out that his shame, he was not shamed, and his honor is intact. Now, the reason why I bring this up is we don't really have a sense of public shame and dishonor. We have a different culture, but in Jesus' time, it was an honor culture where an insult was often punishable by death. Like in the South, if there was an insult, what did you do? You challenged your peer to a duel because you had to protect your sense of honor. And with this backdrop, we read a parable of honor, of what happens when a group of people dishonors their sovereign, and what is the response. And through this all, we see that God is a God who demands honor and demands respect. So if you haven't turned there, please go to Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did he get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now this is a parable of honor, where a king demands that he is honored. And this comes at a crucial time in Jesus' ministry. As you recall, Jesus was upset that the temple was being dishonored. So he cleanses the temple. He throws out all the merchants and those people buying from the merchants. His house shall be called a house of prayer. It's not a mercantile. And so he cleanses the temple, and the next day, the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who oversee the temple, are very upset, and they ask, "By what authority do you do these things?" And this leads to a discussion where Jesus turns the table and says, "I won't answer this question until you tell me, by whose authority did John baptize? Where did John's baptism come from?" And the people take the fifth. And so Jesus senses their hardness, and he gives three parables. And in these parables, he talks about why the honorable people will not inherit the kingdom of God and why the dishonorable people will. And this is the final parable of that triad of parables. It is a declaration that the honorable people who dishonor God will not be honored by the Father. But the dishonorable people who honor God by honoring his Son will be honored forever. The whole point of this is giving honor to the Lord, giving honor to the Father. So what we're going to do today is we are going to go through this parable. We're going to walk through it and understand what Jesus is teaching and understanding this concept of honor and our call to honor God. And then we'll step back and just consider three implications of what it means to honor the Lord. So let's start by looking at the parable. Turn to verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables." Now remember, who is he speaking to? It's the temple aristocracy. Those people who want to arrest Jesus but are restrained by his popularity with the crowds because they deemed him to be a prophet. He says this, verse 2. "And the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, right off the bat, we are introduced to two major characters. You have the king, who is the major character, and you have the son. Now, any guess on who the king might be? It would be God the Father. Now, we have the children in the service today, so I'm going to ask them a question. Who do you think the son is? Jesus, that's right. Guaranteed Sunday school answer, right? The son would be Jesus. So here we have the case of the king is throwing a feast, a wedding feast for his son. This king wants to honor his son. He calls upon all his subjects to give his son honor. And what's interesting is this is a case of double honor. To honor the king, you must honor who? You must honor the son. To honor the son is to honor the king. They are joined together. And this has special pertinence to those scribes and Pharisees who said, "We honor God, but don't honor the son." So this king is throwing a feast for his son, which is really a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of celebration, of joy, of feasting, enjoying the bounty and blessings from the sovereign. He wants to invite people to partake of this feast. And so, in verse 3, we read, "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast." Now notice the past tense of "were invited." This implies a double invitation. is very common and customary in those times that you sent out a save the date, right? You guys ever get the save the date? And then you get the fancy wedding invitation later on. Well, in that culture, they would send out an invitation and people would RSVP. They would tell them, I will be there. And then the day of, when the food is ready, the party is about to happen, he would disperse another round of servants to tell those people who RSVP'd that now's the time, go ahead and make your way. But then comes the shocker. Look at the last part of verse 3. But they would not come. This is a party. It's a wedding banquet. It's like being invited to a state dinner. Do you really say no to that? And there might be some reasons why they would not want to go. I mean, when you are invited to a party, there's almost this reciprocal understanding that someday you'll have to invite me to your party. Or if the king is going to have this lavish feast for you, there might be something expected out of you. I mean, some people would try to make their excuses because they don't want that obligation hanging over them. But this would shock the crowd. I mean, to not go to a king's party, to not show up when he has reserved the temple hall, or not the temple hall, when he's reserved the banquet hall, when he has made preparation and he's already butchered the animals, he has the wine ready, everyone's ready to go, and you're not going to show up, that would be dishonorable to the king. When I was at my old church in California, we hosted the Master's Chorale. I mean, that's the choir at the Master's College. And this elder was really excited that he went ahead and booked them and wanted to have an all-church party. He even contacted the In-N-Out restaurant to send their In-N-Out truck. Now, for those of you who don't know, In-N-Out is a burger chain in California, which is almost as good as Freddy's, okay? And so they serve you burgers in this nice truck. And so it always, you know, you do a happy dance whenever you see it. It's just a great thing to see. And so this was going to be a feast. And so it was a Saturday night, and this is when Beck and I were first married. I remember we showed up on Saturday night. We went ahead and signed up to go. And we saw the In-N-Out truck in the parking lot, which was the signal that this was the night this was going to happen. But we hardly saw any cars. And we walked into the auditorium, and this was a big church of about 1,000 people. And the choir outnumbered the audience. There might have been 30 people there. I remember this old lady came up to me and said, "This is embarrassing." It was. It's embarrassing for our church. How do you think that elder felt? He felt disgraced. I mean, I felt embarrassed, but I had to comfort myself by the unlimited In-N-Out burgers I was able to eat. That was the silver lining. So you look at this king. I mean, this king, he throws a party, and these people are not coming. This is deeply insulting. In an honor culture, what do you think would happen? Off with their heads. You are not coming to my party if you treat me this way. But that's not what the king does. Look at verse 4. Again means there's another chance. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, if their loyalty to the king is not enough to motivate them, perhaps the menu will. Filets, New York strip, ribeyes, smoked brisket. If red meat is not your thing, if beef is not your thing, we have veal. I mean, this is going to be a feast. If you won't come to honor me, perhaps your appetites will lead you to participate in this free meal. There is a celebration coming on. Won't you partake in the feast? He's giving them another chance. I mean, the crowd listening in on this is like, why doesn't the king just kill them all? Because he wants them, the invited, to come to the wedding feast. But in verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. This is the response of apathy. I got better things to do. I don't want to take time out to go to the king's wedding celebration. I've got crops to raise. I got business deals to conduct. I don't need to be there. Just apathy. Secondly, we see in verse 6, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, does this seem like overkill? Why do you kill somebody who's inviting you to the party? And this is where the concept of honor comes into play. They knew that by dishonoring the king, by dishonoring their son, retribution was going to be had. They understood that they essentially committed treason. You do not insult the king like that. Remember when Nehemiah was very concerned when the king noticed his sad appearance? For one of the king's members of the court to be sad was dangerous because that brought shame and dishonor. He was not happy in the presence of the king. And here, these people are rejecting an invitation, are spurning the generosity of their king. They knew they were in trouble, and so they went all the way, and they went ahead and killed their servants because the reason why they rejected the invitation was because they were actually rejecting the king. This is the language of an insurrection, and they got an early start on the revolution. They rejected the king, and they killed his servants. They not only want to disgrace the king, they want to replace the king. Now, deciphering this parable to this point is relatively easy. The king, the father, is having a banquet for his son. A celebration of his work. The feast was prepared not by the slaughter of oxen, but by the slaughter of his son. And now there's an open invitation for all to participate in this wonderful banquet. You see that he sends out two waves of servants, and some people will say, well, the first wave was the prophets. I tend to think it's more of the contemporaries of Jesus, perhaps. The ministry of John the Baptist was the first messenger, but he was rejected. And then he sends out the apostles, which were the second wave of messengers, asking them, won't you come to this great celebration? He goes to the people who were invited, those who were called the nation of Israel, God's special covenant people. The people that he cherished, the people that he rescued from Egypt, the people whose fathers he made promises to, and yet they reject the invitation not once but twice. They murder his servants. The people of Israel persecuted the church, persecuted the disciples, and that was a rejection of the Messiah. And so now the king, who has a disposition towards grace, who is generous, is forced to act. We read in verse 7. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. They refused to honor the son. They refused to honor the king. And now they will be shamed and destroyed. That business they were attending to, it's not that important, won't exist anymore. This is actually a prophecy of what will happen to the nation of Israel who rejected their Messiah and murdered their servants. A generation later, in AD 70, Titus, the son of Vespasian, the emperor at that time, invaded Israel, who revolted against his father, the emperor. And in the process, he killed what is estimated 1 million Jews. The venerable Jewish historian Josephus actually writes a few things about the incident. He says, while the sanctuary was burning, the temple was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike were massacred. We also see the emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the highest towers. The people of God rejected their God, and he punished them by destroying their city. This is the judgment of Jerusalem, those who forsake the king, who reject his gracious invitation. His generosity and grace can only go so far. And here it exacts punishment that fits their crime. but still is a matter of the feast. There still is a banquet hall that's been prepared. There are still cattle that have been butchered. There still is a celebration to be had. The only thing that's missing from this party is people. So we look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." Now this is a reversal. Normally when people are invited to a wedding, they are deemed worthy. They're the upper echelon of society. In 2016, February, earlier this year, Barack Obama, our president, hosted a state dinner for the president of France. And if you look at the guest list, I mean, it was an impressive guest list. You had professional athletes, you had actors, entertainers, musicians, you had high-level government officials, you even had Al Sharpton. I mean, it was an impressive list. I mean, these were people who were from the upper echelon of society. For dinner, they had American caviar, ribeye steak, winter salad, and all kinds of American wines. It was the best that America could offer. It was a state dinner. You do not turn away the president, right? If you got invited to a state dinner, wouldn't you go? It is a way to honor our leader, to honor our country. But what would happen if you were to just hang up the phone and say, "I'm not going"? Do you think you'd get another invitation? You'd be deemed as not worthy of another invitation. So in this case, these guests who thought they were worthy are no longer worthy by the fact that they reject the honor of the king. And so he takes the next step. In verse 9, he says, "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so they go out to the highways and the byways, and they see some blind men who are begging from strangers and say, "Hey, I can't give you money, but guess what? The king's having a feast. Get back to the city." They see some prostitutes who are soliciting for customers, and they say, "You know what? If you want a feast tonight, the king is having people in there." They walk by the tax collector who's collecting tolls and say, "You know what? You don't need to be here. There's actually a feast going on. Why don't you get up and go?" They go to the day laborers who are hoping that somebody walks by and gives them work and say, "Hey, why don't you guys go to the banquet hall? The king is giving a free meal." They go to the Roman soldiers who are policing the roads and the highways and say, "You know what? Anybody's invited. Why don't you come along?" And next thing you know, the banquet hall is full of guests, both good and bad. The honorable and the dishonorable of society. This would be like the White House realizing that no one's going to show up, knocking on motel doors and saying, "Hey, guess what? There's actually a feast going on. No one's showing up. Do you want a free meal and hang out with the president?" They would go to homeless shelters. They would go on the streets and the people who are hanging out at the streets doing whatever people on the streets usually do and say, "Get in there." And they're filling up the banquet hall for a great feast. And the reason why they came was because they decided that they were going to honor their king. But one person had a different motivation. Look at verse 11. "But when the king came to look at the guest, he saw there was a man with no wedding garment." Now notice, of all the guests in the banquet hall, there's one man who stands out. He is not wearing a wedding garment. Now, there's been some discussion about this in the commentaries. Some people believe that the king or the servants must have handed out wedding garments to new people who came in. The problem with that is this was not customary in the ancient Near East. You can't really find an example. Probably the better understanding is that when people went to a wedding, they would kind of turn their own garments into wedding garments. They would lower their hemline to try to scrub out some spots. I mean, if you were invited suddenly to a wedding, you might tuck in your shirt, try to look tidy, make sure the stains are gone, slick back your hair, so at least you look presentable. You understand that your appearance is a way of giving honor. For instance, if on your wedding day, your great aunt shows up with cut-off shorts and a tube top, I mean, that would be shameful. If your uncle shows up with overalls and no shirt, I mean, that would be shameful, right? We all dress up to show people honor. I mean, don't you feel embarrassed if everyone's overdressed and you're not? Right? And dress was a way of showing honor. And this king notices that there is a man who is not addressed appropriately. And he wonders why. He says to him, friend. Now let's not read too much into this friend. The reason why he's saying friend, he's given this guy a way out. Do you have some sort of excuse here? Friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? Did a dog eat your garment? Are these the only clothes you had? I mean, what's the reason? But this person does not give an excuse, and he was speechless. Do you know why he wasn't wearing a wedding garment? He wasn't there to honor the king. He was there to get a free meal. He did not want to honor the king. That was not his heart. And the king correctly ascertains this fact. And so what does he do? What does he do to someone who will not show the king honor? What did he do to those servants? What did he do to those people who killed his servants who would not show him honor? Well, we keep on reading. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is a clear reference to hell. Those who go through the motions, who feign honor but do not show honor, are worse than those who just don't show honor to begin with and will meet the same fate. They will be condemned to outer darkness. They will be condemned to hell. See, many of the Jews had their reasons for following Jesus, didn't they? Perhaps he would give them another meal. Perhaps he would liberate them from Rome. They did not worship or honor Jesus or the Father to give something to him, namely honor, but to receive something. They were using him, and God will not be used. Those whom he will honor, those whom he will bless, are those who honor him. Those people who feign honor but do not honor him will not be honored by him with eternal life. And then Jesus cuts to the final statement. He says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now notice the contrast between many and few. The idea is that all of these people who are called, I mean, this is a big group of people, not all of them who are called will actually be chosen. There will be less people chosen than called. More people will be called than chosen. Now, this term called has created a little bit of consternation because different authors in the Bible use a word differently. In this context, we see that the call is really like a wedding invitation. Many are called. And this is not to be confused with how Paul uses the term. Paul uses the term in Romans 8, 29 through 30, when he says it this way, but those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no break in the chain there. Everyone who's called is justified. That's how Paul uses the term. And one rule of word studies is this. When you do a word study, you look at how an author uses the term first. You don't look at James's use of justification and Paul's use of justification and say those are automatically the same. So Paul uses called in the sense that all who are called are the ones who are chosen. Jesus or Matthew uses it in this term. All who are called are those who are invited. And then of those invited ones, you have the chosen. Now, what's interesting about chosen is chosen means that you're chosen by someone else, by an outside party. And the question is, who does the choosing? It's God. It's the single chooser who chooses them. And so here we have a real fascinating blend. We have a general call of salvation. I mean, this is whoever comes to the Lord, whoever wants to drink of the water of life will be able to drink. Come to me, all who are weary and thirsty, and I'll give you life. This is a general call to everyone, but then there is the sovereignty of God as well, where there is a mysterious mixture between people responding and coming to Jesus and also God working their lives to do so. But the general point is, not everyone who is invited, not everyone who even shows up at the feast is truly chosen. Who is it that is? It is those who honor the Lord. Only those who truly honor the Lord will be honored by him. And this has some significant implications. The first is this: God is worthy of honor. He is worthy of esteem. He's worthy of praise. I mean, look at the generous character of God in this parable. You see his generosity manifested in wanting to throw this huge feast. He wants to bless those people who come to him, those who honor him. He wants to slay the fatted calves. He wants to butcher the oxen so that they can enjoy this wonderful celebration of his son. In God's case, he had his son sacrificed and offered so that we might come and participate and partake in this great and wonderful feast. You see that same generous spirit in the generosity of giving second chances. He is willing to give people multiple chances to come and enjoy the feast before him. He doesn't give up on people. But at the same time, we see that it only goes so far. See, God is generous. He invites people to the feast. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let them come. That gospel call is open for everyone. Everyone is invited to the feast. Anyone can come and join God for the great celebration. But many will reject it. God's patience will run out, and another glorious attribute of him is his justice. We read in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We get one chance. This life, we have many chances. But when we breathe our last, the chance is over. He's been summarily rejected. And those people who don't honor God will encounter his justice, which is one of the reasons why we give God honor. He's loving, he's generous, but he's not a pushover. He still is a God to be feared, but he is a God who is loving. God is worthy of honor. We also see that those who refuse to honor God will be shamed forever. Now, in this parable, we see three people who will not honor God. The first is the apathetic. They're invited to the feast. They say, "You know, I'm busy right now. It was planting season. I got to get out and go. I need to break in a new oxen. I'm sorry, I just can't be there. I got a big deal I need to connect on. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I'm just too busy." Do you know people like this? They're just too busy for kingdom activities. I have other things I need to do. I got my life. God will be there when I need him, and I'll go to him when I need them, but they're just apathetic. Or you share the gospel with them, and they are just completely unfazed by it. Now, I don't really think about eternal things. They just kind of live a shallow existence, watching sports, taking care of hobbies, but they never go into the deep things that resent anyone who does. They have an apathetic existence towards the Lord. But then you have another category of people, the hostile. Those who grab the servants and murder the servants. They can't murder God, so they murder his people. There is hostility. These are the people who get really vicious and angry. You mention Jesus, it's like things drop. I remember being on an airplane one time, and I was talking to this guy who I found out was an apostate Christian. And I kind of pushed him, challenged some of his assumptions, and this guy just exploded on me. And if he had a gun and the guarantee that he would never be caught or arrested, he would have murdered me at that moment. These are people who are hostile, who have a sincere hatred to the Lord. Now, I look around the audience. We might have some apathetic people. I don't think we have any hostile people, because you wouldn't be here if you're hostile. But the third category is the hypocrites. Those are the people who feign honor to the Lord, but don't really honor him in their hearts. They honor the Lord to try to get something from him. I mean, you think about how insidious this is. This is like the woman who marries for money. She doesn't marry to be with her husband. She doesn't marry because she loves her husband and longs to spend her days with her husband. She marries the husband because the husband can give her something that she wants. People come to the Lord because my wife threw me out of the house because I've been a serial adulterer. I'm going to get fixed so I can save my family. They don't want Jesus. They want what religion can give them. They don't want Jesus. They want financial prosperity because some preacher on the radio says that will happen if you come to him. They come to Jesus because they want some friends. They come to Jesus because it will make their parents happy. They come to Jesus not for Jesus' sake, but for their sake. They're the man who shows up at the wedding feast not wearing the wedding garments because they actually don't want to honor the Lord. Indeed, honoring the Lord is very difficult for them. They have a hard time giving honor to anybody else. And that's the problem with the hostile, the apathetic, and the hypocrite. They don't want to honor God. They're the person who can't admit that somebody else is right. To give somebody honor is a great personal, is really too costly for them. In fact, I think there's a great illustration of this in the book of Esther. If you're familiar with the book of Esther, it is one of the fascinating stories. It's a true account, but it's a great short story. And in the book of Esther, we're introduced to a couple of characters. One is a man named Haman, one of the great villains of the Bible. This is a man who is stuck on himself, and he had strolled through town, and one of the faithful Jews, Mordecai, would never bow down to him, and Haman is just, ugh. Who is this guy who will not give me honor? And what's interesting is Mordecai does it again. So Haman is one of the higher-ups in the empire, and he decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure that Mordecai gets killed as well as all of his kinsmen. I'm going to talk our king into committing genocide. And we're going to start with Mordecai. In fact, I erected these gallows. And so he makes plan to go to the king the next day and arrange to have Mordecai hung. Well, that night, the king can't sleep. And so what do you do when you're a king and you can't sleep? You have somebody read the Chronicles to you. The tale of the kingdom. And as this reader is reading the Chronicles, there is a section of Mordecai preventing the king's assassination. And the king thinks, you know what? I never did anything for Mordecai. What can I do to honor him? So he's stewing over this in the morning, and Haman is walking into the palace, getting ready to ask permission to kill Mordecai. And the king says, hey, Haman, what should be done for the man that the king decides to honor? And Haman thinks, well, clearly he's thinking about me. And he says this. This is Esther 7, 6, 7 through 10. For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Apparently, Haman has thought about this for a long time. And then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Oh. And this is my favorite part. So he does this. And in verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. For him, to honor someone who you hate, to shame yourself and to raise him high and to lower yourself in comparison, to have all the people of the city praising Mordecai instead of you, to give Mordecai the praise that you believe belongs to you, that was torture. See, the problem is many people cannot honor God because they want to be honored. It's like the atheistic doctor, the atheistic surgeon, who gets indignant when their patient who they have healed gets praised to God instead of them. You should be thanking me. And that's how people operate. They don't want to give honor to the Lord. They look at religion as a crutch. It's for the weak. They will not humble themselves. They will not beat their breasts and say, "Have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." They want that honor. They want to be known as strong and self-sufficient. They will not surrender. So what does God do with those people who refuse to give him honor? Who are jealous for the honor of God? Well, they'll be shamed forever and cast aside from his presence. But to those who give him honor, they will be honored forever. In other words, people who follow God will be honored by God. If they honor him, if they are defined by honor, our God will turn around and honor them with a great celebration. And so this begs the question, what does it mean to honor the Lord? Well, we really have a parallel of this in the Ten Commandments. Now, if you look at the structure of the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with honoring God, right? You shall worship no other God. Don't make a graven image. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. The last five commandments deal with loving your neighbor, not murdering, committing adultery, not stealing or lying or coveting. But there is one commandment that is what's called a bridge commandment. It transitions from loving God to loving humans. And it's actually my favorite commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord is giving you. So what's interesting is you see this concept of honor. The idea is this: to honor God, you honor God's representative authority to you. Those who honor their parents honor the Lord. And so parents, let's say you're asking one of your three sons to take out the trash. The first son comes up to you, or you go to the first son and say, "Hey, honey, do you think you could take out the trash?" And he's just zoning out in front of a video game. Doesn't even acknowledge your presence. Is that honor? It's apathy. Another son is watching a football game. "Hey, do you think you can take out the trash?" "Hey, leave me alone. It's the fourth quarter. You take out the trash. While you're walking by the refrigerator, bring me a root beer." Is that honor? Then another son says, "Okay, I'll take out the trash if you give me $5. Is that honor? That's, what will I get out of this? None of those is honor. Honor is joyful obedience. It's, "Yes, O giver of my life, who I'm commanded to honor. I will do this for you and much more." Kids, take note of that. If you really want to have a good Christmas, that helps. You see, that's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people who will honor him. He won't despise him for the rules. It's interesting, on the last day, you read about Jesus wanting this from people in Matthew 7, 22 through 23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You're not doing what I'm telling you to do. You're not honoring me. You call me Lord, Lord, but you're being a hypocrite. Jesus also says in Matthew 15, 8 through 9, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." They honor me with their lips, but that is not honor. To honor him is to joyfully submit to him. And so let me ask you a question. Do you honor the Lord? Does your life reflect a desire to honor the Lord? I mean, a lot of times we want to bring God down. People love the song when I was in high school, "What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us? God is my co-pilot, Jesus is my homeboy. There's really no difference between us. We're just buddies. He's just there when I need him." But the proper view of Jesus is the exalted king that we are to honor on his terms and not ours. And that is what he wants. And you know what's so interesting? Is all of us have never honored the Lord perfectly, right? We've all done it with mixed motivations. We've all fallen short. We have disobeyed. We have not given the Lord the honor that he deserves. And what's fascinating is Jesus, who's one worthy of honor, came to this earth and he was dishonored. He was shamed. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was insulted. He was murdered. No man has ever endured the disgrace to which Jesus endured. And yet, God was willing to give the disgrace that we deserve for our sin to Jesus, and then the honor that we do not deserve from him. And so you look at this great banquet, the celebration of the Son. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are also partakers in that because we are now sons and daughters of the King as well. Those who honor the King, who give him honor, who surrender their life, who acknowledge that he's worthy of honor and that we are not, our King will turn around, adopt you as his son and his daughter, and give you the honor you do not deserve. Because that is the character of the Lord. So I don't know where you are, if you're apathetic, hostile, or perhaps a hypocrite. But today's a new day. This is the message that God has for you. And what I want you to do is ask yourself, will you honor the King? Will you give him the esteem and praise he deserves and honor his law, honor his character by being a follower of the risen Son? Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for who Jesus is. And I pray that we will give him honor. And Lord, we are humbled that fact that you give us honor, that you regard us as your son, that you've given us the honor that we don't deserve because Jesus took upon himself our shame. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not yet made that commitment that today might be the day. Maybe it might not be today, but as a result of today, that they'll consider this message, they will talk about it, think about it, and that you'll transform them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
In closing, let's sing together the last verse of All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Please stand with me.